We've been surveying and studying this book of Deuteronomy, seeing God's work among Israel in the Old Covenant, and we continue that today. And today I'd like us to primarily look at verse 29 of our passage, that there are secret things that belong to the Lord, and there are revealed things that belong to us and to our children to live by. And yet, before we dig into that verse, I'd like us first to consider a somewhat unrelated point as we dig into this passage. It is going to lead us into verse 29 somewhat, and I think it's important for us to notice it. And that's how this passage has a role for the children as well in the Old Covenant. And I'd like to think briefly as an initial point about the role of the children under the Old Covenant as we see in this passage, and then we'll get to think more fully through verse 29. So let's begin then thinking a little bit about the children under the Old Covenant. Of course, what we see as we look at this passage is that the children were to be included as members in the Old Covenant. Of course, that's in fact how all the adults that are here at this time ended up in the covenant in the first place themselves. They were children born into this nation, born into this covenant, born into this community. God had made a covenant with their parents some 40 years before. That was at Mount Sinai. It's referenced here as Mount Horeb, another name for Mount Sinai. That's verse 1. And now that next generation of children, they've grown up. They were finally about to enter the promised land. And yet now, as they are grown up, as they're about to enter the land, God renews His covenant with them. That covenant He made at Mount Sinai is now what He's going to renew with them here. They're sitting at the plains of Moab, just about to cross over the Jordan River, and God renews that covenant with this next generation. That's what verse 13 gets at here as well. You'll note that in verse 13, God reminds the next generation that this covenant had been made with their fathers, just like He had entered into covenant with the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Every new generation born into that covenant community would become members in it, and they would each then be called to renew that covenant themselves. As they were old enough to begin to really understand what God had called them to do, as they became old enough, they too were to live in light of this covenant God had made with them and their forefathers. And so again, that's what we see right here in Deuteronomy. This is the context for where we're at in Deuteronomy. Moses is renewing the covenant with them just before this next generation finally takes hold of the promised land. And by the way, I see sort of a rough analogy here to how we have our own kids as they grow up in the church. They come to that point where they too confess their faith. They have their public profession of faith. That's when they grow old enough to know what's going on here. They go from, though they're members from birth, they come to that time where they confirm their faith even before the congregation. It's very similar to what we see here. This next generation had grown up in that community, and now they were being called to publicly profess their faith and allegiance to their God in this covenant. But of course, this is not the only way we see in this chapter a role for the children. It's not just the fact by implication of this next generation growing up, but we see other references in this chapter that both the current children and the future children would become members in this community, in this covenant as they're born into it. Let's look at the references here. Look at verses 10 through 11. It tells us there who's to be a part of this covenant renewal ceremony that they're doing at that point in Deuteronomy. You'll notice it includes everyone, from the least to the greatest. But it especially says in verse 11, it includes the little ones. The word for little ones here, these are the youngest of the children at that time, and they are to be a part of that covenant renewal ceremony. They're present that day as well. And this is why we have children present in our service as well. And certainly they may not understand everything that's going on yet, but what goes on here involves them as well. They are part of this covenant community. And you'll notice in verses 14 through 15, it goes on even to the next generation. It's not just with those little ones that are there that day that this covenant applies. It's not just with the current generation. But it says, even for those who aren't there that day, God is making a covenant with them. It's referring to the future generations. Everyone, all the Israelites, were at one camp at that point. But it's saying that not only that camp that was there is God making the covenant with, but also those who aren't there, those who are going to be born into it in that future generation. And then, of course, in 16 through 18, we see more looking to the future. And, of course, there we see there's a possibility being seen of disobedience later on in the covenant. That verses 16 through 28 look ahead to how people could break God's covenant. It starts first on the individual level. Some might be born into that covenant community that grow up and think there is peace even if they disobey God, even if they don't live out the covenant. Well, of course, it says right there, no, that's a false sense of security. That those who are born into the covenant ought to live by the ways of the covenant. And yet it goes beyond just the individual level. As you read on in verse 22, you see that this could also have national consequences. That the nation as a whole could begin to disobey God, and the nation as a whole could suffer God's covenant curses as they break God's holy laws. But what do you see in verse 22? You see that generation of children at that point looking and seeing God's curse upon the nation. They're obviously affected by it as well. They are right there along with that people at the time when these curses come upon them. And so the community, if they do face covenant curses, would be affected as a whole. When the nation's affected, that includes the children. Of course, the children are one more time brought into view in the last verse here. The last verse of the chapter. We're reminded that God has given His people laws. And that these laws that have been revealed are the ones that the people are to live by. But not just the adults. It says that this is for the adults and for the children. They were all called to the obligations of the covenant. And of course, this means that the parents have an obligation to bring the law to the children as well. To bring God's teachings to the next generation. To raise them up. To pass on God's law to them. To give them God's word. So, my point of this brief survey here about the children is to point out how in the Old Covenant, the children were part of the community. They were a part of that covenant community. They were members in it by the very fact that they were born into it. They were at least externally members of that community. From birth, they had an obligation to live in light of the covenant. Now, yes, of course, if they reject the covenant, if they get older, they grow up and they reject the covenant, they don't want to have anything to do with God, then as it says here, they would face God's covenant curses. They would be removed, cut off from the community. They too, as they grow up, would need to profess their faith in God. That's what we see in verses 19 through 20. But otherwise, as they're born into it, they're born into this covenant. Well, in application, we see that applied in the New Covenant as well. There's no passage in Scripture, no place in the New Testament where God has taken away that privilege from the children born into God's covenant community. We are part of the New Covenant, and our children, at least externally speaking, are born into this covenant community, and we receive them as members in this church. And we raise them up to know the Lord. They participate in the worship service. And we call them to believe in Jesus Christ. To live their life according to God's word. That whoever turns in faith in Jesus Christ will have eternal life. That's why we baptize children, of course. That's why we raise them up to know the Lord. Ultimately, each of them as they grow up will need to have that same moment of time where they make their own public profession of faith. But as they grow up, we raise them as part of this community with all the privileges involved in being within the Church of Jesus Christ. That's a little introduction here with regard to the children. What I'd like to do now is especially turn and focus on verse 29. Verse 29, of course, mentions the children, but let's also think about this and how it applies to all of us. Verse 29, let me read it to us again here. It says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." This is such a profound verse. Let's start with some definitions here. Let's define first what's a revealed thing and what's a secret thing. Well, in terms of revealed things, this gets at divine revelation. We know God has revealed Himself in different ways. He's revealed Himself, for example, through the creation. We call that general revelation. When we look at the world and its existence and its handiwork, we can know that God is revealing Himself in some general way to us by the very fact that we see a creation. We know there's a creator. And yet, of course, we also have special revelation, the Word of God, Old and New Testaments. This is divine revelation. It tells us about God. We have that revelation. Law and gospel. We have been given this information about God. Of course, for them, here in Deuteronomy 29, the focus especially on the revealed things comes on the law. That's what is being emphasized here in this verse. But we in the New Testament especially have received the emphasis of the gospel. And we've seen so clearly the light of the gospel and how that applies to us in our lives. They had it back then as well too, in less clarity, with less light as it looked forward to Jesus to come. And we, of course, have God's standard for living as well, the law of God. So in the law we have God's demands for righteousness, and in the gospel we have His plan to save His people from their sins. We have the knowledge of knowing how we can find forgiveness and grace as we turn to Jesus Christ, even as we fall short of God's laws. And so these are the revealed things. These are the things God has given us to live by. His Word, the law and gospel. And yet there are also secret things, it says. Those things belong to God. What it means is they don't belong to us. We don't know them. We don't have knowledge of these things. Of course, part of this lies in the fact that God is God. We can have true knowledge as those created in God's image, and yet even though we can truly know the things of God, we have to recognize that we are still finite creatures, and God is infinite. Though God gives us real revealed knowledge, and we can truly know things, there's a sense in which we can never know things in the same infinite way that God knows them, because we're finite creatures. And yet, on the same token, even what God has revealed to us, we realize that in contrast to that, there are some things God has not revealed to us. There are some things God has chosen not to tell us about. These are the secret things. God hasn't chosen to reveal everything to us. Of course, there are countless examples of what God has not chosen to reveal to us. There are countless examples of secret things. For example, the future. Now, we know some things about the future. In the Bible, there are predictions and prophecies about the future. For example, we know Christ is coming again. But we don't know the day or the hour. That part is a secret thing. Or take another example. Why bad things happen in our life. Now, sometimes the Scripture tells us very clearly why certain bad things happen in our life. For example, if you get caught stealing and are thrown in jail, the Bible tells us, well, Romans 13 says that God has set up the civil government to enforce justice, and therefore we should not be surprised if we get thrown in jail for committing a crime. That would be told to us in Scripture, why that happens. But we know there are plenty of things in our life that happen that we do not know the why. Now, there may be passages in the Bible that give us ways to respond to those situations, that tell us our attitude we should have in the midst of those circumstances, how we ought to trust God even in the midst of trials. But the why is often what we want, and the why is usually what's kept secret from us. Again, that's part of the secret things of God. It's something He hasn't revealed to us. Of course, when you're talking about these categories, the secret things and the revealed things, another set of theological categories come to mind, and I have them written in your bulletin because these are some bigger words. You'll notice the decretive versus the preceptive will. Sometimes I try to give you a little bit of theological terminology to help you think about these ideas. And these are categories that are related. The decretive will is what God has decreed. What God has decreed will come to pass. And it's His decretive will that's for the most part been kept secret. He's revealed some of His decretive will to us, but not all of it. in His decretive will, He might allow some trial to come into your life. In His decretive will, He may permit some tragedy to go on in the world. In His decretive will, He even allowed Judas to sin against Him by sending Christ to the cross. And yet, of course, we know how God used that nonetheless for His glory. That's His decretive will, what He has given to us. And yet His decretive will is what He has decreed to pass. But the preceptive will is what He has given to us about His will, about His desire. It's, in other words, His precepts. His preceptive will is His precepts. His laws. How He wants us to live. What He desires. His preceptive will says that He desires for no one to sin. Even though in His decretive will, sometimes He allows people to sin. His preceptive will is what He has revealed to us. His decretive will, sometimes He doesn't reveal it to us. We don't learn about it till after the fact. But you see, we can't live in light of the decretive will of God. We have to live in light of the preceptive will of God. And this doesn't mean God has two wills, by the way. His will is ultimately His decretive will. But we learn about His desires and standards and His precepts. So we can only live in light of His precepts, in light of what He has given us. The secret things belong to God. We can't guess them. We can't guess what God is going to decree for my life today. We can plan ahead in light of Scripture. But ultimately, the things that will come to pass as they do. We live in light of His precepts, of His Word. Of course, one thing we see in Scripture is that there are some things that at first were secret things of God, but then later He has chosen to reveal them. We use the category of mystery. That there have been some mysteries that the Bible presents that God has now revealed very clearly to us. There's lots of things you can think about in this category. Things like the Trinity or the Incarnation. How the Trinity actually works itself out, how the Incarnation actually happens. We can't fully understand and appreciate those things, but we can know them and believe them because the Bible has revealed them to us. But those were mysteries that we would not have known about had the Bible not revealed them to us. And the Bible has made the mystery of the Trinity and the Incarnation all the more clear as we read along in Revelation of God's Word. And so those are examples of divine mysteries that He has revealed to us. And yet the greatest mystery that's been revealed, the greatest mystery, what do you think it is? It's the gospel, how God would save His people from their sins by sending the Messiah, by sending Jesus Christ. The saving work of Jesus Christ is the greatest mystery that's been revealed in the Word. Think of that passage we read earlier in the service from 1 Peter 1:10-13. We read how in the Old Testament the prophets saw ahead with the revelation that was given to them and they understood in part about the Christ coming and what He would do to save mankind, and yet only from a distance. And that mystery had begun to be revealed then and has become all the more clear as time has come along. Even in the garden, after mankind fell in sin, Genesis talks about the Christ to come, but in shadowy terms at that point. But God has revealed it more and more clearly now, even more so with the coming of Jesus. We've seen Him go to the cross, die in our place, and rise again on the third day. The mystery of Christ's saving work is no longer a mystery. It is part now of the revealed things of God. That means that we should live by it. And yet, of course, we know, even though it has been revealed, we know that for many, they do not believe it. They do not see it themselves. For many, when the gospel is proclaimed, it falls on deaf ears. For many, when they read the Bible about Jesus, it falls on blind eyes. Many don't understand the gospel, even though it's given to them. Many just refuse to believe it. Interestingly, in verse 4 of this chapter, we see that the Israelites at that time had something not yet revealed to them. Moses says here in verse 4 that the Lord had not yet given them a heart to perceive, or eyes to see, or ears to hear. And of course he said that in the context of how they had seen God's miraculous work among them. They had seen God do amazing things, miracles in Egypt. They wandered through the wilderness and their clothes didn't wear out, and they had bread, manna from heaven to feed them. God gave them victory over evil kings, Og and Sihon, verse 7. And yet even though they had seen that with their eyes, there's a sense in which Moses could say they hadn't really seen it yet. They hadn't really perceived it yet. They haven't really heard it yet. Now, verse 4 isn't explained to us, but I think the general idea is that though they had outwardly recognized God at work, they hadn't fully appreciated God's work in their life. There was a part of what God was ultimately doing among them that they hadn't really begun to fully grasp. They can see the historical fact that God had worked, but the big picture, the big plan of what God was doing was still a mystery to them. For them, God had not yet revealed that aspect of His work in their lives yet. Now, in this passage, we're not told if God does go on and bring them greater revelation in these matters. There was some greater plan and purpose that we know He was working out and ultimately bringing in Christ. Whether God told that to them or not, we're not sure. And yet, interestingly, the prophet Isaiah picks up on the language of verse 4. The prophet Isaiah references his idea of spiritual blindness and spiritual deafness and having minds that don't really understand the things of God. And then Jesus picks up on that same language from Isaiah. So Jesus is ultimately picking up on this language from verse 4. We read that in Matthew today, that quote on spiritual blindness. And of course, Jesus uses that language to describe why some people don't believe in the gospel. Matthew 13, we read it, that Jesus pointed out to the disciples how to them had been revealed the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is saying that some had not been granted this knowledge yet, but for them, they had received that revelation. Jesus revealed to them that He was removing their spiritual blindness. Even while He passed by some in the disciples' lives, He was at work to grant them real vision, to really see and perceive and understand the truths of God's Word, to know the gospel themselves personally. I mean, it's an interesting thing to think about. That there can be some things that are generally revealed in Scripture, but it's not been personally revealed to you yet. John's gospel, for example, tells you at the end that John wrote his gospel so that you would believe in Jesus. And yet some people will read John's gospel and not believe in Jesus. The gospel does not belong technically to the secret things of God anymore. It belongs to the revealed things, the revealed category. And yet we know some are still in spiritual darkness nonetheless. For some, God has not given them yet a heart to perceive and eyes to see and ears to hear. And yet for us who have heard the gospel, for us who have understood it, and for us who believe it, what do? We thank God that He has shown Himself into our lives. That He has revealed Himself to us with this amazing gospel. But if that's us, if we sit here today because God has revealed Himself to us, how ought we to live? We need to live in light of this gospel. What does it look like to live in light of this wonderful gospel? If that's what's been revealed to us, how do we live? Well, simply put, it's to live a life of faith and a life of repentance. The Bible says over and over to live by faith and repentance, to trust in the gospel, that even though we do fall short of God's laws, that we can find forgiveness and grace, to turn from our old way of living, living for ourselves, living for me, and to set Christ as Lord of your life. And when there's some conflict between the way we used to live and the way God wants us to live, to say, by your power in my life, Lord, I'm going to look to live my life according to your word. living in light of the gospel is to grab hold of that eternal life that's offered to us in Christ, believe in Christ, trust in Him, and look to follow Him in everything He calls us to do. Of course, part of this means then we look to pass this on to the next generation. That's where it comes back to that earlier discussion on the children. We take this gospel and the law and we give it to that next generation that's born right here in our own midst. And what's so beautiful about the gospel is we realize that it's not only just to be given to our children, but as it says in Acts 2:39, that the promise is not just for our children, but for all who are far off. Though God has not yet revealed this gospel to everyone in a personal way, yet we are called to go and be those who bring the gospel to people. That God can use even us to be His instrument for how He reveals the gospel to people. That's part of what it means to give this promise to all who are far off. Not only our children here, but to everyone we come into contact with, we let them know about the good news of Jesus Christ. We pray that God would use us in bringing about changed lives. Not that it's anything in us. We're just messengers who bring that word. And through that word, God grants spiritual eyesight we see time and time again. Well, as we finish out our message for today, I'd like to give one final, what you might call practical application of this passage in verse 29. And I think this is a place where we tend to falter far too commonly in how we live out our life. See, we often want to live by the secret things, I find, in just actual how we live our life. In other words, we tend to want to speculate on those secret things of God and make our decisions based on that. Speculation, I might call it. We can get consumed by what we do not know, but want to know. And spend far too much energy on that. What we should be focusing on is what we do know. What God has told us. I mean, that's what verse 29 is telling us. Live life by the revealed things. It's those things that belong to us. Not the secret things. I mean, let me give you an example. If that bad thing comes into your life, that trouble, that trial, that hardship, what do we usually want to know? We want to know why. Why did God let this happen? What's God trying to tell me to do in this situation? Well, we can end up speculating a lot. We can look at the situation and say, well, because God allowed this to happen in my life, it must be God telling me this specific thing. And we speculate on what that specific thing is. And we come to some conclusion, apart from God's word, of what we think God must be telling us. But if God's word isn't what led us to that conclusion, how can we know that? See, it ends up being speculation. Speculating on a secret thing of God, on something God has not told us. And that can even be reflected in our prayer life. We can end up spending so much time in our prayer on this thing we don't know, asking God to tell it to us, spend a lot of our prayers asking God to give us the why, without very much of our prayer time really thinking through prayerfully what God has told us in His Word, and asking God to help us understand what He has told us already in His Word. Instead, in other words, we spend so much of our prayer life, maybe, and just our reflection time on demanding from God the secret things instead of living out the revealed things. But our primary focus in our prayers and our meditations ought to be on the revealed Word of God and how that speaks to our circumstances. What does God's Word say about our situation? Often there's specific passages in the Bible that will speak to our specific situation. Sometimes the passages are more general. We need to meditate on those different passages. Of course, to meditate on a passage means you talk through it in your mind, in your heart. You digest the information in that passage. How does it apply to your particular situation? thinking through it over and over, looking at it from different vantage points, different angles. And then you bring that in prayer to God, praying about how you understand the Scripture, asking for wisdom to apply it properly, asking for strength to implement it in your life. In other words, let's let our prayers and our actions be dictated by the inerrant, infallible Word of God instead of our subjective, fallible speculation on what God may or may not be doing, on what God may or may not be trying to tell you. I see this all the time as another sort of example. Whenever we set plans for our lives, often we'll set a plan and a roadblock will appear in that plan. We'll start going down a path. Here's where we're going. We see a roadblock. And what do we do when that roadblock comes? Sometimes people will come to me after that roadblock and say, well, this roadblock happened, so therefore God must be telling me I'm not to go down that path. Now, often that's quite wise when an obstacle comes to reassess your plans and realize maybe that's not the right course for me. Often obstacles come and do serve a good wake-up call for us. There's nothing wrong with that sort of wise assessment. But see, the rationale that's often given, the rationale that we sometimes come up with, is that the obstacle must be God's personal sign to me. The obstacle must be God's personal message that I wasn't supposed to pursue that. Well, that sounds nice. It even sounds spiritual. Like you're being sensitive to hear God's specific direction in your life. But I ask, where in Scripture are we told that God will direct us in that way? In that sort of personal speculation. They're speculating on a secret thing of God. If God hasn't told you specifically in the Word that this obstacle has come up for that particular reason, then you can't know that secret thing of God. Now, yes, it is quite possible God maybe put it in your way as an obstacle to get you to change course. That's very possible. It's also very possible God put it in your life to teach you the fruit of patience and the fruit of perseverance. On the surface, I can't say one way or the other, but what I can do is begin to reflect on how that obstacle in our life how I can learn about how to deal with these kinds of obstacles from the Word of God. And you can look in the Word of God on how to approach different kinds of obstacles. And then think about what a wise application and action would be. And you bring that all to prayer. See, it's about verse 29 here. The secret things belong to God. We live by the revealed things. And that's His Word. And it's clear. I think why this is difficult at times is because we often want more. We want God sometimes just to break into our life and tell us exactly what to do in any particular circumstance. You know, when we read God's Word, we don't find a book written directly just to us. We don't have first and second read. We've got books that are written for different circumstances at different times. And we want more specific directions sometimes. We want God to give us specifics to our life. But you see how that's wanting the secret things of God. If God hasn't given us those details, we have to live in light of what He has given us. But I would commend to you that what we have is sufficient. Something we talked about at the Reformation service last week was sola scriptura, and the Reformers kept saying the Scriptures are sufficient. His Word and His Spirit working through the Word are sufficient to guide us and lead us in life, to teach us everything we need to know about God and to know about godliness, to train us and correct us and grow us in righteousness. That's 2 Timothy 3:16. It's sufficient to bring that about. Can we believe that? Of course, what this should cause us to do is to realize that we don't know the revealed things well enough. If we're to live by the revealed things, we ought to be growing in knowing those revealed things. We should really know the Word of God backwards and forwards. You know how common our prayers are to God. God, give us something more. Give us more information when we haven't read what He's already revealed to us. Let's take in the fullness of God's revelation. It's what belongs to us. It's God's gift to us as Christians. It's for us and for our children and for all who are far off that we would receive the promised Christ, that we would receive the promised salvation by faith and live our life for Christ more and more every day by His grace. Let's pray.